I invite you to turn into the scriptures, chapter 15 of Mark's Gospel. Our actual verses are 33 to 47, but I might just stray a little bit before that as well. And of course, our thinking is particularly about the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. A man once wrote these words, "The cross on that tiny hill, in that tiny land, is the center of all history. Not only of this world, but in all the countless galaxies in outer space." Well, was he right? I think we'll discover by the end of this message, he was right. To understand the cross of Christ is the most important thing in this world. When Cecil Francis Alexander wrote those well-known words, he summed up in such a simple way the great doctrines of the Bible. "He died that we might be forgiven. He died to make us good, that we might go at last to heaven, saved by his precious blood." Do you know something? Those words are so simple, but if you were to think in them to them doctrinally, they have a tremendous weight with them. Now my title is "A Death Unlike Any Other." A death unlike any other. When we speak so often, and particularly evangelistically, we speak about a life that was unlike any other. The life of the Lord Jesus Christ was unique. You study his life, you will find no other life like it. It was the life of the Son of God. But this morning we're thinking about his death. And his death was unlike any other. Now, for my text, I'm going to use the words in verse 39, where the centurion says these tremendous words, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Now, we're not surprised that we find those words in Mark's Gospels. Two other Gospels don't use those words. "Truly, this man was the Son of God." How does Mark begin his gospel? Chapter 1, verse 1. "In the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." So Mark writes his gospel for people to understand that this man, who walked in our world, is none other than the Son of God. That's why his life was unlike any other. And that is why, when we think about the crucifixion, his death is unlike any other. And I'm sure Mark's great intention of his gospel is this: as they read the pages of this gospel and they come to the end where they see their Lord crucified on the cross, they join with the centurion and they say, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." And whether you think about the life, his death, or his resurrection, this great expression sums up Mark's gospel. "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Perhaps some of you would like to just change it a little bit. "This man, truly this man, is the Son of God." But I'll leave that with you. Who was this centurion? Well, we don't know his name. We don't know much about him. But we do know that he was the man who oversaw the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. A centurion is a man who is in charge of 100 men. So he ordered his men. to go about crucifying criminals. When he got up that morning, I would imagine it was going to be, as far as he was concerned, just like any other day. Just go about his work. And if there was any crucifixions to be done, well, he was just used to that. He was real hardened to the fact that criminals had to be crucified under Roman law. And he would go about his job. No doubt, because he'd done quite a few crucifixions, his heart had become hard. When he saw people suffering, it didn't move him. He'd got used to it. And when he saw their lives petering out to that final moment where they die, well, that's a job done. And they would take the body down from the cross, and they would take it and literally just throw it in a pit. There was no beauty or order about the funeral of a criminal. But you'll notice in our text something which stood out about this criminal, this centurion. Now, if I read the whole verse to you, you will understand what happened to this centurion. And when the centurion, which stood over against him, saw that he so cried out and gave up the ghost, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Now, please notice in that verse how this crucifixion affected the centurion. He stood over against him. It says, saw that he so cried out and gave up the ghost. And then we get this great expression, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." So we need to ask a question. What did this centurion hear? What did he see? Which made him make this great confession of faith. "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Well, let's think about several things. Number one, this centurion had witnessed the mocking of the crowd. Now, this isn't the real reason why he expressed what he did. But he did see the mocking of the crowd. And oh, what mocking our Lord Jesus Christ went through. Let me read you those verses. Verse 29 to 32. Just meditate on this, what the Lord Jesus endured. "And they that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads and saying, 'Ah, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself and come down from the cross.' Likewise also the chief priests, mocking, said among themselves with the scribes, 'He saves others, himself he cannot save. Let Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe.' And they that were crucified with him reviled him." So can you see the scene? Those who just literally walked by the scene of the crucifixion, they mocked. The chief priests, they mocked. The scribes, they just hurled abuse at our Lord Jesus Christ. And even at the beginning, the two thieves, one either side, they mocked the Lord Jesus Christ in such a terrible way. Now I wonder what the centurion thought to all this. Now he'd seen criminal after criminal crucified, and no doubt the crowd shouted at them and spat at them, and as far as he was concerned, rightly so. But this Jesus of Nazareth. Now, what the centurion knew about the life of Jesus of Nazareth, we do not know. But obviously he heard something. He was the king. He was the King of the Jews. The cross said so. Perhaps he'd heard about the healings, the miracles, the curing of the blind and the, raising up of the dead and the cleansing of the leper. Perhaps he'd heard this all through the grapevine, and he must have thought, well, if this man had done such good, why? Why are they abusing him in such a way? Even the religious who say and mock him that he's the Messiah, he's the King of the Jews. One of the things that must have impressed the centurion was this. Now I say it in the words of 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 23. It says this of the Lord Jesus Christ, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Now you think about all the abuse the Lord Jesus Christ was receiving. Now remember, here is the King. Here is man, here is God, suffering on the cross. But he retaliated in no way at all. He didn't give like for like. Now the reason Peter uses that illustration in his epistle is to say, as Christians, we're going to get abuse. We're going to be persecuted. We're going to be scandalized. Well, be like the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't retaliate with like, but suffer silently. And no doubt that made an impression upon the centurion. But that's not what we're referring to in our verse. So we see his mockery that he received. The second thing we ought to think about is, and it's not recorded in this gospel, it's recorded in Luke's gospel, but we are told in this gospel that there were two thieves, one at either side of our Lord Jesus Christ, malefactors. And this centurion would have seen one of the malefactors say, after his mocking, he quietened down. And he said to his fellow thief, this man on the center cross, he's not like us. He hasn't done anything wrong. Now we're suffering justly, but this one on the center, he's done nothing wrong. And do you know something? There was a miracle of conversion on that cross when the thief said, Lord, remember me when you come into thy kingdom. And the Lord Jesus, he spoke and he said, today you'll be with me in paradise. I wonder what the centurion thought of that. A miracle happened in front of his eyes. Perhaps he didn't understand the implications of it, but he no doubt heard the words. But that's not what we're referring to in our text. The third thing we could talk about is the miracles of Calvary. Verse 33, we know that at the sixth hour, the Lord Jesus had been on the cross for 3 hours. But the sixth hour, it says, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. Now, when darkness came in the land of Egypt, the various plagues that come, one was the plague of darkness. The darkness was miraculous. It could be felt. Incredible. It was for 3 days. And the Egyptians didn't see each other for 3 days. But here at the cross, at what we would call the zenith of the day, midday, when the sun which is its highest, there is darkness over the face of the earth. Everything came to a standstill. Down there in Jerusalem, the builder had to stop working. The trader stopped trading. The centurion, he just stood there. He couldn't do anything. He didn't know which way to go, what to do. He was experienced 3 hours of darkness. And there was silence. Even the birds of the air, they thought night had come. Just silence. And all they could hear were the groans that came from the crosses and perhaps the blood as it dripped down to the ground. So there was a miracle. And directly the darkness passed, the earth quaked. Well, that must have been a moving moment for the centurion. Fear must have entered his soul. There were other miracles. Perhaps the centurion wasn't conscious of these, but in the various graveyards, the graves opened. And we know that on the resurrection morning, those dead saints rose. And we know that down in Jerusalem at the temple, there was a miracle. It's referred to in our passage. Just at the evening sacrifice, the priests were there in the holy place. Then all of a sudden, the great curtain that divided the holy place from the Holy of Holies just was torn from the top to the bottom. It was a miracle. A death unlike any other. And any reasoning, thinking person ought to remember that when Jesus Christ died, our world, planet Earth, was affected. It quaked. The skies, the universe was affected. It went dark. The spiritual world was affected. The graves opened. And there would be a resurrection. And the religious world was affected. The veil of the temple was torn in two. I think the man that I quoted at the beginning was right. That the death of Christ on that tiny hill in a tiny land has affected our world, our universe, and every man and woman. Because there at the cross, it tells us there was a death unlike any other. And we're going to discover why it was like any other. So it wasn't the mocking, it wasn't the malefactors, it wasn't the miracles of Calvary which made this centurion say, and when the centurion which stood over against him saw that, so he so cried and gave up the ghost. He said, truly this man was the Son of God. Now to understand our text, and particularly these words, what he saw and what he heard, you need to look at verse 37. And Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. Now the fourth thing I want to say, and I've chosen my words carefully, I want you to think about the majestic voice of our Lord Jesus Christ. I read the other night, Psalm 29, verse 4. It says this, the voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. Here is our Lord Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, truly man, truly God, the second person of the Trinity, the eternal Son of God. He's on the cross. He's at his weakness, weakest. And he cries with a loud voice. And he gave up the ghost. And this is what impressed the centurion to say, truly, this man was the Son of God. Interesting, in verse 34 it says Jesus cried with a loud voice. Verse 37 tells us Jesus cried with a loud voice. People who suffer for 6 hours the terrible pain and the execution of crucifixion generally do not have a loud voice. They are in weakness. They are exhausted. They're on the verge of death. But the Lord Jesus Christ here cries with a loud voice. Now we learn from John's Gospel, one of the things he cried in those last moments, at the ninth hour, he cried, "I thirst." And then when he'd received vinegar, he cried again. John's Gospel, "It is finished." And that was the moment, I believe, when the earth quaked, the temple veil was torn in two, and the tombs were opened. "It is finished." And then Luke tells us his final words. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And directly he had said those words, the centurion said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Now in Matthew's Gospel, we have the same words, but there's an expression that comes before, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." It says, "They feared greatly. Truly, this man was the Son of God." Now the expression is this: what have we done? We have crucified the Son of God. Now that's the expression that this centurion had. And great fear came into the centurion's soul. They feared greatly. A death unlike any other. The centurion had never seen a death like this one. He'd overseen many crucifixions. He'd seen the sufferer go on for hours and hours and hours, perhaps into the next day and beyond. But after 6 hours, the Lord Jesus Christ gives up his spirit. He is dead. You remember, because it was a Sabbath the next day, he wanted to get it all over with, so they were going to break their legs. But when they came to Jesus, he was dead already. When Joseph of Arimathea asked for the body, even Pilate, verse 44, marveled. He marveled that Christ was dead or dead already. So he said, "Centurion, is this so?" And the centurion came across and confirmed that Jesus Christ was dead. Within 6 hours, the Lord Jesus Christ had died. It was a death unlike any other. Three things you need to learn from it. Number one, it was voluntary. It was voluntary. Jesus said, John 10, 8, verse 18, "No man taketh it from me," speaking of his life, "but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again." Christ's death was a voluntary death. Did you notice the hymn we sang? How willing was Jesus to die, that we fellow sinners might live the life they could not take away. How ready was Jesus to give. God cannot die. The second person of the Trinity, the eternal Son of God, cannot die. Yet, out of love for sinners like ourselves, he took upon himself a body like sinful flesh. It wasn't sinful. Like sinful flesh, in order to die. It was voluntarily. It was out of love for sinners. And God's people who are under the condemnation of Adam's sin, the soul that sins shall die. The Lord Jesus Christ died. Now we must understand this, particularly today when there are those teaching annihilationism. Jesus, his body died. That's why it was put in a tomb. But Jesus was truly a man, yet God. He had a soul. And that's why he could say, Father, into thy hand I commend my spirit. And that's what will happen when you die. Your body will go into the grave, but your soul will go to God. Jesus Christ was a reasonable man. In other words, body and soul. Though a man, yet he remained God. So his death was voluntary, out of love. Now, if you're not a Christian this morning, that's the wonder of the gospel. You can't save yourself. You can't do anything for yourself to get right with God. But Jesus came voluntarily. He left heaven in order to go to the cross to save sinners. So Christ's death was voluntarily. The second thing about Christ's death, it was vicarious. Now some of you may not be familiar with that word. That means he died on behalf of others. He was a substitute. He took the place that others deserved. Now there are those today who mock the great teaching of the substitutionary atoning death of our Lord Jesus Christ. But to those of us who are believers, we know that it is true. The sinless one, the eternal one, stood in for the sinner. We deserve to be punished for our sins. We deserve to have the wrath of God. But Jesus went to the cross as our substitute, and he endured the punishment. He became a sin bearer at the cross of Calvary for people like us. His blood flowed in order that the sins of others might be washed away. And the Christian can say, Lord, you died for me. You took my punishment. You bore the wrath I deserve. Every one of my sins were laid upon thee. Thank you, Lord Jesus Christ. I worship thee. So his death was voluntarily vicarious. There's something else. But it was a victorious death. Jesus cried with a loud voice, it is finished. And then he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit, as though he'd finished his work. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. My work on earth is complete. The covenant I made with the Father in eternity past, I fulfilled. My blood has been shed. All those animals in the Old Testament, they were all pointing towards this, but now my blood has been shed that can cleanse from every sin. All the types and ceremonies of the Old Testament, the temple is finished. And death has been conquered. And the people of God can say, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? That death will soon be a resurrection. And all the realities of what Jesus accomplished on the cross will be real for his people and precious to his people. And we await the first day of the week when Jesus will rise again, chapter 16. But we can't talk about that now. I've got one last thing to say. A marvellous testimony. Joseph of Arimathea, that's where we've got to finish with our verses, Joseph of Arimathea. John's Gospel tells us this, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews. But secretly for fear of the Jews. You might be a bit like Joseph of Arimathea, a secret disciple wherever the Lord has placed you. For fear, not of the Jews, but of your workmates, of your work colleagues, your friends, your neighbour. But what do our verses say? Verse 43. Joseph of Arimathea, an honourable counsellor, which also waited for the kingdom of God, came. Now listen. And went in boldly unto Pilate. Now remember Pilate, powerful man. But Joseph of Arimathea went in boldly unto Pilate and craved the body of Jesus. We're going to sing in a few moments. Lovely verse, it's got in it. The cross. It's all about the cross again. It says this. It makes the coward's spirit bold and nerves the feeble arm for fight. And that's what the cross does. It did it for Joseph of Arimathea. It can do it for you. But why was it Joseph of Arimathea? Have you ever thought about that? Well, Matthew 27, verse 57 tells us he was a rich man. And furthermore, he had a new tomb. No one had ever laid in it. He'd made it for himself when his time came. Joseph of Arimathea, a rich man. He got a tomb. Now, is this possible? It could be. Had he been thinking about Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 9? Had it been impressed upon his mind and upon his heart that the Messiah would die? It says in Isaiah, he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Well, the Messiah is going to die. He'll need a grave. And I've got one. And it's near Calvary. And did he reason within himself? Perhaps I've come to the kingdom for such a time as this. And he went in boldly to ask Pilate for the body. And we understand from John's Gospel, with the help of Nicodemus, they took the body of Christ down from the cross, wrapped it in linen, and took it to the tomb. Now, I don't know how many people you will expect to be at your funeral, but perhaps it will be more than the Lord Jesus Christ had. Joseph, Nicodemus. Mark says there were two women. Might have been a few more. Here's the Lord of glory. He's being buried. But where is everyone? Well, the answer is this. Once again in Isaiah. He shall see his seed, and he will justify many. Oh, it's not who was at the grave. It's who's at the cross and understands the cross that matters. The Lord Jesus Christ, quoting that hymn again, it can make the coward spirit brave and nerve the feeble arm for fight. It takes the terrors from the grave and gilds the bed of death. with light. That's tremendous. You need to understand the cross of Christ. Paul could say, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but to unto us who are saved, it is the power of God. And every believer knows that because they've been converted and they know that assurance that they are truly the Lord's. A death unlike any other. Truly this man was the Son of God. I wonder, will the centurion be in heaven? He made a great confession, but were they just words? Or did they come from a changed heart? Well, I don't know whether the centurion will be in heaven, but there's a bigger question than that, you know. Will you? Will you be in heaven? There's only one way. It's by the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, who voluntarily died on the cross for sinners like us. Vicariously, he died as a substitute in the place of others. And victoriously, not only will he give you a resurrection, but now he will forgive you a forgiveness of sins. I trust from your heart of hearts you will say, I worship the one who was truly the man who was the Son of God. Let's bow in prayer. Our gracious God in heaven, we are truly moved when we think about all that the Lord Jesus Christ went through at Calvary's cross. The sinless one became the sin bearer. The Lord of life experienced death. The one who had no sin paid for the sin of sinners. Lord, how wonderful and how marvelous this is. We pray, Lord, please, that each one of us knows something of that wonderful fruit that flows from Calvary, that truly there is new life in Christ, forgiveness of sin, a justifying grace. And we pray, Lord, please, that we all may arrive in heaven because of what Christ accomplished on our behalf. Bless us to this end, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.